The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we just sang of you as our deliverer, Savior. We talked of redemption. And we have celebrated that all in a context of joy, and that is a sweet and beautiful truth. Because it's not actually what we would have had coming naturally. If you were not who you are, a God of grace and a God of mercy, it is not remotely reasonable that we would sing in joy of a Savior. But you have sent him, you have sent one to save us, to deliver us from trouble. As we consider both sides of the coin then, both the joyful saving side and the hard and troubling side, we put these two things together as you have right next to one another, back to back in your word, and in all of life there is trouble and you are a Savior. We put those things together this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to handle them in balance well, that we would be sobered and also filled with rejoicing, that we would be careful and we would be happy. Not in a trivial and light way, but in a deep way, because there is a problem that you have answered. Help us to see both. Hold them in tension well in our minds and hearts. Would you teach this morning, Lord, and would you build your church, and would you call people to faith in you? You are Savior, you are Deliverer, and we need that because there is trouble. Show us both this morning for our good and for your glory. Thank you, Lord. We trust this to you. Amen. This morning, as we come to the end of Matthew chapter 25, we are at the end of Jesus' final extended teaching time in this book. And once again, as he does so often, he speaks so as to bring all of us face to face with the coming final judgment and the eternity that will follow it. We need this because we don't naturally like to think about such things. Naturally, as we walk around here on this planet, we are confronted with very, very real life and very, very real circumstances, and it presses in on us, and it is quite normal that we become very mentally busy and kind of put all these sorts of thoughts aside. But if somehow then, in some way or another, our thoughts do turn to consider the end, perhaps we think about the end of our lives maybe, and what will happen to us then. If that comes up, we usually like to turn the channel because that's uncomfortable. It's unsettling. Let's think about something else, especially here in the holiday season. But here we are today. We're just moving through the book in order, coming passage by passage as we usually do. Next week, I will suspend our moving through Matthew to talk about Christmas directly from another passage, but here we are this morning progressing through and come to Jesus' concluding teaching. That was all this whole speech here was in response to a couple questions that he was asked back at the beginning of Matthew 24, you remember. He spent the first part of that chapter, you'll recall, from my perspective, talking about what would be in the very immediate future. The disciples asked him what was coming in a couple different ways, and he talked about the very immediate future that would come upon all those who were there listening to him, the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the religious system that was at the heart of it all, centered right there in that city, in that place. But then he moved on, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, to discuss what we might variously call his second coming, his second advent, his return, his appearing, the day of judgment, all different ways of describing the same basic thing. He's coming, and he explained through various parables, that was kind of the method of teaching, telling us different stories, and he explained that I'm coming, and it'll be sudden, you won't know when. It'll just happen. That's kind of been the burden of what he's been saying so far. Then you must then get ready for it before it happens while you still have a chance. That's what we're still in the middle of. That topic is what we're still in the middle of this morning at the end of chapter 25. But he finally leaves behind the parable form of communication, all the stories. And he's going to speak just directly about his return and judgment and each one's future eternal destiny. Your eternity is in this passage, one way or another. And therefore, parts of this are heavy. There's no way around that. Parts of this are heavy. This is going to touch on the trouble, which is what stands behind all of the joy and the come as Savior and come to redeem and deliver. That's why he came, to do those things such that the heavy stuff that we're going to see here would not be heavy for you personally. He's come to provide an answer to some of this trouble that we'll see. But it is undeniably heavy, parts of it. There are also parts that are joyful here. So we're going to see both here this morning in verses 31 to 46. I'm going to read it and then draw out two observations from this at the end of the chapter. Begin reading in verse 31. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' And then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Matthew 25. Two observations. Here's the first. There is a coming judgment that will send each person to an eternal destiny. There is a coming judgment that will send each person to an eternal destiny. And Jesus tells us this now kindly before it happens so that we can respond to this news and be ready for it when it comes. When he comes, actually, that's where this goes. It's about him personally. Verse 31 starts with Jesus, the Son of Man, describing his return with several allusions to various places in the Old Testament. And it's a kind of a compilation of different ideas, but when he says things like coming in glory, or coming with all the angels with him, or coming to sit on his glorious throne, and gathering the nations to sort out people one from another, those are all different connections to various prophetic predictions, interestingly, about the Lord, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord, his personal name, God himself, coming to judge all the earth. And Jesus, in connecting himself to that, is then saying something kind of surprising. The Lord, God, coming to judge, that's me. I'm God, I'm the judge, I'm the ruler, I'm the Lord. Verse 32, before Jesus will be gathered all the nations and he will sort out everyone separated one from the next. This is a total, complete judgment. It's not that Jesus is the judge of the Christians. He's the judge of the people, all the people on earth. Complete and total, individual and personal. He'll look at each person and separate one from the next into two categories, two groups. Shepherds would let their animals roam wide over a large area, and looking out, they'd all kind of look alike way out there, lost in the grass and whatnot. But at the end of the day of grazing, when they gathered them in, of course, they weren't all alike. Brought up close, they could tell which was which, and they'd separate them out. Here at the end, Jesus is going to gather people in close and separate them. Sheep onto his right in the place of honor, others onto the left. And the king, Jesus the Son of Man, is now called the King. Because his kingdom has now fully come. It is not just inaugurated, it is finally here. And even his enemies in verse 44 can't call him anything otherwise. They call him Lord also, because there's no doubt he's the King. And he will, at his return, he will say to some on one side, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Different word for blessed than what we saw in the Beatitudes before. Blessed are you means, in the Beatitudes, envied are you, fortunate are you. Here this is a verb. You are the object of the verb bless. God the Father is blessing you. With what? Your inheritance. Here it is, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, he says. We'll come back to that in a second. That's what the king says to these ones on his right. Their eternal destiny, he sends them off into blessing, your promised waiting inheritance, the kingdom. And the king will then say to his left, this other group, something else. Verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, not blessed, cursed. You who are cursed, go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, that is, the demons. So the king says to the other group, and there are only two groups. Billions and billions of people. Billions and billions and billions of people. Sorted into two groups. One sent to the inheritance of the kingdom and one sent to the hell of eternal fire. All summed up in the very last verse, verse 46. These two groups, these ones will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There are two eternal destinies. This is where all of history is going. And this is a hard word. This is a take your breath away, sobering hard word. All the metaphors and all the analogies of the parables are gone. This is no longer, and the door will be shut and they can't come in. This is no longer, they'll be lost outside in the darkness and they won't be allowed into the light. This is not colorful language of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is straight up statement of truth. Everybody is headed to verse 46, the judgment out of the mouth of King Jesus, and he will send everybody to one of two eternal destinies, punishment or life forever and ever. And at that, some people will just say, nope, no way. For one reason or another. Oftentimes people just say, I don't like that. I find that repulsive, offensive. No. Sometimes people might also say, I think Jesus was wrong about that, or what he said was actually wrongly recorded. It's actually a little bit different than that. Or not liking something is no evidence that it's false. Being offended by something is no evidence that it's false. There's no evidence whatsoever anywhere that what Jesus said is wrong or that it was wrongly recorded. In fact, on the contrary, less than a week from this very moment that he's speaking at this moment, and less than a week, probably 6 days, maybe 5 days, but less than a week from now, Jesus will already have been arrested, tried, crucified, buried, and raised again from the dead. He's going to be alive 7 days from now, and all of that will have already happened, which is saying something. The resurrection is massive, strong evidence that what Jesus said here is actually true. There is no way that a God who is true and a God who is just and a God who is holy would let such a liar get away with this, to claim that he's God, to claim that he's the Lord himself, to claim that he's the judge, and that we all have to answer to him. When such a one is killed, if he was a liar, God would leave him dead, not raise him back to life again to approve of him and to let the deception continue to fool us all. This is a fact of history, not a Bible story. Hundreds and hundreds of people saw him, and the authorities never refuted the resurrection, though they could have pulled out any kind of a dead body and said, look, the problem was they knew he was walking around alive. Hundreds and hundreds of people saw him, and thousands of people knew people who'd seen him. It's a fact of history. The resurrection is strong evidence that Jesus is actually right and that God approves of it. There is a coming judgment with two and only two everlasting destinies, heaven and hell both never ending, which recently some people have tried to argue that point. Okay, yes, there's a judgment, there is a heaven, there is a hell, but hell is temporary, some try to say, finding it perhaps hard to imagine or finding the logic of it, a fire that never goes out. I mean, fires always run out of fuel, so eventually the fire will burn out. Or the word eternity, it means just like of the eternal age, not everlasting. Some try to argue hell has an ending point, or that the punishment of people has an ending point. Perhaps we may wish that true, but it's not. The Bible is abundantly clear. The fire of hell never goes out. It is prepared for the devil and his demons, as it says here. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, it's very clear. The devil, the beast, the false prophets are all there where it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. No end. And five verses later, all the condemned people are thrown into the same fire with them. Just like here in our verse 41, the clear point is the people. And this should not just be a theoretical discussion. This should make us almost weep when we say this, that the people, human beings who followed the devil in his clear rejection of God the Son, now follow the devil into his punishment forever. Eternity lasting forever throughout all of the next age, forever and ever. That's how we use the word eternity, and that's, and more importantly, how Jesus uses the word eternity in our passage in 41 and especially in verse 46. The parallel discussion, if eternal life lasts forever, eternal death lasts forever. They're right next to each other. It's the same thing. As Mark 9 puts it, it is the place, this hell, where the worm that eats them does not die and the fire is not quenched. It never runs out of fuel. Burns forever. Revelation 14 says, people, and again, this is people. Maybe it's you at the moment, and maybe it's people that we know, it's loved ones that we know. This is people. And Revelation 14 says, they will drink the cup of God's wrath and be tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night. That is everlasting, never-ending punishment, eternal conscious punishment, as the Free Church Statement of Faith puts it. There's much more that could be said about that, but I think that's probably enough to clarify and correct and to break our hearts. There's no way out of this terrible, lonely, grievous, tormenting, painful, enraged, frustrating punishment. Hell is hell forever. It is the absence of any gracious or merciful presence of God. It is holy justice, wrath poured out. And wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many, many, many people walk it. What could possibly warrant such a destruction? Some people object just on that point. What could possibly warrant that? We'll talk some about that later, but to be brief and clear right now, it is not just that people sin. Everybody in both of those groups sinned. Everybody in this room, everybody in both of those groups said, no, thank you, I will go my own way. What puts a person in this group and sends a person to this destiny is that when God offered the way out, a single way, but it's a way out, it's the real way out. But when God offered the way out in Jesus, this group said, no, don't want it. And rejecting the Son, not sin itself, rejecting the Son who is the offer of forgiveness. It is high offense to reject the God who made us and has the right to command, who owns everything. It is high offense, and it is even higher offense to reject him a second time when he says, I'll offer you mercy. No thank you. I want no part of you. Then you will have no part of me. It is an awful offense that deserves an awful punishment. And in the end, it doesn't really matter if we think that's appropriate or not, because we're not the judge. He's told us this is what's coming. Well, on the other hand, the right hand, it could not be any more different. As sobering and take your breath away, serious and heartbreaking as that is, the other could not be any more different. And this, by comparison, this should draw our attention, but we talk about this so often and this comes up less often, and this is so gripping, it kind of ends up like a gigantic magnet drawing our attention to it. But there is something here on the right hand that is amazing. God the Father will bless these ones, this group of saved ones, with an inheritance. These ones are his heirs, his children, given this blessing of an enjoying forever of the eternal life of the kingdom of God, which we have said so often, because up to this point it has been true, so often the kingdom of God is not a physical realm. It's the place wherever the reign of Jesus is. It's not a physical realm. It's the place wherever the reign of Jesus is. Actually, now it is a physical realm. With all of the earth made new, it is difficult to imagine. We've talked about this some before, but it is difficult to imagine. But can you perhaps imagine life in a place that's just like this, but totally different than this? It's a physical creation, a physical body. We'll be who we are, but not. Because The you that you've never known is the you that was never twisted and marred by sin. And the world you've never known is the world that was never broken. It'll be you in a world that's right. It's the kingdom of shalom, of peace and of wholeness, where there is communion and community that is full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And at the heart of it all is Jesus himself, who is our joy. You can't imagine that. You kind of can, but you can't. It's the kingdom in fullness, all right, given as our inheritance, blessed to us. And what is perhaps more astonishing is that that was God's plan all along. That he give that to you, Christian. It says that he planned this. It was yours prepared from before the foundation of the world, from the very, very beginning, before you even existed. The plan was to take you to that, to prepare that for you. This eternal destiny was destined for you, he says, for his people, destined before, that is, predestined in the mind of God and carried out in the power of God for you. The same ones that Ephesians 1 says he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, same language. There is a beautiful lining up of the people that God is in pursuit of and the plan for the place that he is in pursuit of. And finally here at the end, it's all matched up. And you're given what he always intended to give you, the place that is whole, a world that is made right with him at the center of it. And you're into the joy of your master. That is astonishing. Eternal life in the kingdom of God, which is ours with him forever and ever and ever. Two destinies that could not be any more opposite. What determines which one is yours? That takes us to the second observation. Here's the second observation. Eternal destiny is judged by how we act towards Jesus in the treatment of his people. Eternal destiny is judged by how we act towards Jesus in the treatment of his people. And it is very important that I say that carefully and that we think about it and understand it carefully, because there are some easy mistakes that can be made right here very easily. Often are, in fact. But if we think about it carefully and talk about it carefully and understand it, that what we're going to see, I think, is actually that's not all that complicated. It's pretty easy if we approach it carefully. At first glance, it may seem like Jesus is saying, and I think some people take it this way, it may seem like Jesus is saying, you on my right hand, you inherit the kingdom, you go to heaven because you did good. You did right. You did righteous works. So heaven. Heaven was here to be attained. You earned it. You didn't. So there you go, and there you go. It may seem like that. I was hungry, you fed me. This is why he says, for, because I was hungry, you fed me, you clothed me, you visited me in prison, you did these things, you acted in these ways towards me. I see you did these good works, so you go to heaven. As if, this is the slip right here, as if the works earned or merited heaven. Seems like that maybe, but it's not. And in fact, can't be. And not just because, though this is true, not just because such an interpretation would contradict everything else the Bible teaches, it would, but more to the point, in this very passage, clearly here, both groups of people had no idea what they were doing when they acted in their various ways. Neither group was consciously doing anything towards Jesus. Neither group had any understanding of what he means when he says, you serve me, therefore come to heaven. Because they both said, What are you talking about? When was that? They didn't do it to obey Jesus. They didn't do it to please Jesus. There is therefore then nothing in this that would credit to one's merit. And it would actually be unjust to do so. If you're judging me on the basis of what I was doing, but I had no idea what the situation was, no idea what the standard was, no idea what the command was, and no idea what the test was going to be about, how is it fair for you to do that? It's not. They were just doing what came natural to them. They had no idea what they were doing. They were just doing what came natural to them. And we're going to have to ask, why did that come natural to them? Follow this, because this is important. They did not consciously do. They actually quite clearly say, we didn't understand that. They were just doing what came natural to them. Why was that what came natural to them? That's going to be the key. But this is not and can't be about earning your way into heaven by good works. There's something else going on here, and it's not very complicated at all when you remember all this in the context of the book of Matthew. Context is often super helpful. Super, super helpful. Think of the book of Matthew. Our works matter. What we do, what we say, what we express in our emotions, what we chase after, how we actually are, actually matters. We're physical people in the physical world. It matters. From the very beginning, John the Baptist, who introduced Jesus' ministry, said, God is looking for fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And the tree that does not bear such good fruit is cut down with an axe and thrown into the fire. That was John the Baptist. And then right after that, Jesus comes along, Sermon on the Mount, says that I have come to make a people who have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees. A righteousness in heart that is right in standing greater than the Pharisees, and a righteousness that is walked out of the heart, that is lived out, that exceeds that of the Pharisees, those hypocrites. Life that comes out of a good heart, crops that grow out of good soil, fruit that comes off a good tree, that's all been mentioned often in this book. And so has, you judge a tree by its fruit. He said that repeatedly. The fruit does for sure show you what kind of tree you have. If there are apples growing on it, you have an apple tree, not a peach tree. And you can't make it a peach tree by tying peaches onto it. You can't make it a peach tree by tying peaches onto it. Trees make fruit. Fruit don't make trees. A good tree brings forth good fruit. A bad tree brings forth bad fruit. A Christian, when a person gets saved, from that moment on, that person has become a new creation in Christ, is made into a new, different tree. And so, what comes natural to that person is now different. What grows out of that person, what grows on that person is different. She will live differently. The tree has been made good by God's grace alone in regeneration, the new birth, born different, born again, new. And so different fruit, by the grace of the Holy Spirit in us, different fruit will grow on the Christian. Put another way. Got to follow all that through. Let me put that another way. Grace destroys any idea of merit. They are opposite words. Deserve and grace. Merit, Earn and grace are opposite words. Grace, you are saved by grace through faith, not by works. Saved by grace destroys any idea of merit. And then afterwards, grace that is saved puts those people to work by grace, and we produce fruit. He makes us a different tree, and the fruit that grows on us then is different. That fruit then, seen, will be entered as the evidence in our trial to be judged for our reward. So looking back at this passage then, what is he saying? If not, here's how you earn a destiny of eternal life. What is he saying? He's saying, those for whom this destiny was prepared before the foundation of the world identify themselves and prove it by their fruit. Which is in fact how any trial works. Think about this. Nobody becomes guilty or innocent at a trial. They already are when they walk in the room. The evidence that's called forward and the arguments that are made only identify who's guilty and who's innocent. They show it. The evidence presented shows it. The evidence presented here at the trial shows it. Identifies and proves. I'm in this camp, or I'm in this one. He will judge the tree by its fruit, because the fruit shows what the tree is. Taking all of that now, let's come back into this passage and say, so what's going on here? What's actually going on here? What's he saying? Well, his point is played out in these two parallel paragraphs that are really the same thing, but in reverse, obviously, listing out the things they did and the things they didn't do. Let's start thinking about this from the point of their surprise. Both groups have the same point of surprise when they say, really? For you, Lord? I think I would have remembered that if that had happened, but it didn't. And of course, his point is, the encounter they had with him was not literally with him, himself. He was not in front of all the people in all the world in all these various predicaments. Rather, Christians were in front of all the people of the world in all these various predicaments. And all around the people of the world did what came natural to them and responded to these Christians around them. That's what he's talking about when he says, least of these my brothers. Catch that? Least of these my brothers. That is not everybody on earth. Sometimes people interpret this language of the brotherhood of people. We even sang it in one of the songs that has been notoriously interpreted like this, the brotherly love of all of humanity, and we kind of think that that's sort of what's being talked about here. When Jesus says brother and sister, he means disciple. Who is my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? These ones right here. Not even my blood relatives. My disciples are my brothers and sisters. Christians will be all over the world in all these various predicaments. And people will encounter them and will deal with them in one way or another. And we realize that, we remember that that also has been in this book before. He said the very same thing back in chapter 10. When talking to these very same disciples and sending them out on their first missionary journey, what he said to them, take no clothes, take no bag, take no money, take no nothing, and go out and people will meet you. They'll bump into you, and in your need for housing, in your need for clothing, in your need for food, in your need for being welcomed, they will receive you or they will not. Some will receive you, will welcome you in. Because you come in my name, you bear my name, you are about me, you're living for my kingdom, and they'll say, yes, I want that, come. And others will say, who are you about? What are you for? No, go away. And they'll persecute you even and throw you in prison. That's in that chapter also. All moving towards chapter 10, verse 40, where he says, and the one, this is at the very end of that section, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Same thing he's saying here. That's what Jesus is saying. That sort of natural response towards Jesus' people, it comes out of you, and it first identifies the power that's at work in you, and it should be, I think, encouraging to us. So I think about this now, and I think, what does this matter for me? What does this matter for us here? So a couple of, I think, three different points of application of this. This should be, when we see this coming out of me naturally or seeing this fruit born in my life, this caring for Jesus' people and caring for Jesus, it should be encouraging in a couple ways for you. First, do you see who you are? As you see growing out of you, just coming natural to you, a heart that is bent towards the people of God in all their various afflictions, they'll be living in the world, not only explicitly like capital M ministers or missionaries, but the people of Jesus who are living in the world for his kingdom and in one way or another are persecuted or are made to be aliens and strangers in the world or face the hardships of going without because they're his. Your heart goes out to them. You're identifying yourself. Do you see who you are? That should be reassuring. Some people ask, sometimes I have this conversation repeatedly with some folks, how do I know if I'm a Christian? I know what I say, I know what I profess, but how do I know? Because I still see so much sin in my life, yeah? But if and as you see a heart that is moving towards the people of God, oh, there's a marker. Be encouraged by that. And also be encouraged by the fact that Jesus says here, I identify so closely with my people. He takes right off, what you did to my people, you did to me. Wherever you are in your predicaments, if you're one of the people of God facing this hardship, he sees that and he owns it. And he will make justice for it. He will. I think there's something that should be encouraging for us here. But also something that should be clarifying for us. The fruit, especially the fruit that he wants born in us, his people, is love for and service of Christ. That is explicitly the point the judgment turns on. You did this for me. You served me. You ministered to me and my cause. And that love and service is seen in how we treat the household of God. Christians, in other words. This would cut two different ways depending on where we were in the world. Here, I have to clarify in 15 different ways what I mean by Christian. Because lots of people say, I'm a Christian. I love Christians. I love Jesus. I'm okay with that. We're actually all Christians too. And we got to clarify. No, we mean the Jesus of the Bible. Christians who are followers of this Jesus, who believe these truths. So we got to qualify that here. But if we lived in Saudi Arabia, this would be immediately obviously different. What he wants, what he calls people to, is not do good, obey some nebulous commands. What he calls people to is lay down your life in service to me, Jesus, and you'll see that in how you love Christians. Not persecute. Not ignore how you bless the Christians. And the Muslims and the Hindus and the atheists of the world will say, clearly we are not on board with that. And he will say, clearly. There's a clarifying point here that leads into the third one, the confronting point here. Many people in the world say, I'm spiritual, I love God, I like to do good things. I try hard to improve. And what the clarifying and confronting part is, what have you done with Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? And a way you can tell that is, how do you treat his church, his people? It is completely irrelevant if you think that you're spiritual, if you try to follow God in your own way. The issue that you will be evaluated on is what has come naturally out of you that has shown that my heart and my life, my pocketbook, my calendar are in service to Jesus and in service to his people. Anything? What is it? And most of the world will say, nothing at all, actually. And then we got to clarify in our particular context what we mean by the biblical Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the church of the Bible. But most of the world will say, nothing at all. Exactly. So don't try to grab peaches and tie them onto the tree to change the tree. No, no, no. You must be a different tree. What the evidence shows, what he's trying to confront everybody with here is you weren't even looking at the right evidence. I look at the evidence. I'm going to surprise you by showing you fail. It doesn't grow. The fruit that you need doesn't grow there because you don't love Jesus and you don't love his church. You must become a different tree. How do I do that? Mourning in your heart. You say, I can't. Brokenhearted over your own sin, over your own failure. You say, I can't. Help. I bring nothing to the table. I'm empty-handed. I'm broken. I'm poor in spirit. Help. I need this righteousness. I can't produce it. Help. And to that, Jesus says, that's why I came. That's what Christmas is about. That's what joy to the world is about. That I answer this problem. Because you can't do it yourself. You can't produce the fruit, can you? You don't. You don't even want to. But I'll change you and I'll make you new and I'll give you a new heart and I will move you. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decree. I will come and make you a new tree and then I will cause you to walk in newness of life and the fruit that comes will be different and you'll be mine. And you'll find the inheritance prepared for you from forever past. Glory. You can't just start doing differently. You can't read this passage, so many do, and just read it like right on the surface, simple. Oh, I should just start going and visiting people in prison and then I'll go to heaven. No, you won't. You can't just start doing differently. You must become a different tree to bear this sort of fruit. Surrendered giving of your life to Jesus and his people. You must be born again, made new. By faith in Christ's cross alone, by his grace you can be saved. And then that grace will move you to walk in a different way so that at the great trial on the day of judgment, the fruit will be hanging there. Proof who you are. And not the other fruit, proving what you are. Life in his kingdom now leads to life in his kingdom then, and the proof is in the pudding. Produce the fruit that is in keeping with repentance by his grace that so powerfully moves in you, Christian. That's the work of God, a Savior and a Redeemer indeed. Let me pray. Lord, help us, please. Help us to sort out the parts that are for sure deep and confusing here. Let's sort those things out, and Lord, would you speak simple points clearly. Sort out my words where they weren't simple, where they weren't clear. Sort them out, Lord, and speak to people encouragement and clarification and confrontation. Lord, you are a great Savior because there is a great problem. Thank you for being so merciful and so kind. Will you, in greater mercy and greater clarity, open eyes and speak truth? Encourage and clarify and confront, please, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.